Please take your Bibles and open them up to Psalm 65. We're going to be looking at the entire psalm this morning. Follow along as I read. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, a song. Praise is awaiting you, O God in Zion. And to you, the vow shall be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. By awesome deeds in righteousness, you will answer us, O God of our salvation, you who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far-off seas, you who established the mountains by his strength, being clothed with power or might, you who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. They also who dwell in the farthest parts are afraid of your signs. You make the outgoings of the morning and evening rejoice. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers. You bless its growth. You crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with abundance. They drop on the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys are also covered with grain. They shout for joy. They also sing. Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, help us this morning that we may praise you well, O God, that we may learn to give thanks. For Father, our hearts, we tend to be slow to give thanks to you. We tend to forget your benefits, your blessings. Oh, Father, today let us be captivated by your grace in all of its fullness and your blessings on us in all the ways that you give. Father, help us today that we may give thanks to you today, this week, that our lives may speak of your mercy and kindness. In Christ's name we pray, amen. There are different songs for different times. And the Psalms are a book of songs. That is, they are songs that God has given to his people that they may know how to worship him in all seasons of life. There are songs for times of sadness and hardship. There are songs for when you face opposition. There are songs for when you are overjoyed. And here we have a song, a psalm, to help us give thanks. Most scholars are in agreement. They think that while this song could have and probably was used at any time of the Israelite year, there is probably one part of year in which this song featured heavily. Just as there are, you know, we get to Thanksgiving and now there are Thanksgiving songs. You get beyond Thanksgiving and then it is culturally appropriate to sing Christmas songs. Not before Thanksgiving, but afterwards, just to give you that, thank you, that reminder. It's not appropriate to watch Christmas Hallmark movies before Thanksgiving, but afterwards, and maybe for like 2 hours on Christmas Eve. There you go. That's your time frame, right, ladies? No, I should say right, men. There are times to do things. This psalm seems to have been most used during what the Israelites would call the Feast of Booths. There were three great times of the Israelite year in which all the Israelites were called to gather at Jerusalem to celebrate, to memorialize, to do certain things. The third and final feast, the third and final time all Israel was called to gather was at the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. That is, this was the feast that marked out for Israel, reminding them of God's provision to them while they were in the wilderness. So all of Israel was during this, it would happen late September, early October, once all the harvest was finally in. All of Israel would gather and they were called to live in tents or booths for about a week. Well, actually for a week, from Sabbath to Sabbath, they were called. So about 8 days they were living in these booths or these tents, memorializing, remembering, and rejoicing in all that God had done, how he had provided for them back then. And then at that year, no matter whether the harvest was really good or really bad, they were to rejoice in how God had provided for them. And you can imagine each of these three gatherings of the people of Israel in Jerusalem would have been a time not only of religious significance, but a time of national significance. It was like July 4th, but over an entire week. These were days of great festivities. The descriptions that we have, the historical descriptions that we have of this time period, of what they would do during this week, these 8 days, was that the Israelites would gather and they would be morning to evening. There was feasting, there was rejoicing. Late into the night, the temple complex would be lit up with giant candles or menorahs. They would light up the entire complex so that people could be around. And there was singing and there was dancing and there was festivities going on all throughout the night. It was a time of great joy, a week long of celebrating what God had done for them as a nation. And so this psalm is especially helpful for you and I. As we enter into Thanksgiving and we sometimes trip up, what can we praise God for? This psalm gives us three things to praise God for. And we will see at the end how they connect. Because even as this is a time of great national rejoicing of what God has done for Israel, the nation, the people of God, there are hints throughout this psalm that the mercy, the grace, the might, the goodness of God isn't going to be restricted only to the people of Israel, but is going to bleed across the border and is going to extend to all peoples, to the ends of the earth. So here I have three primary points. We praise the God of grace, we praise the God of might, and we praise the God of abundant and generous provision. Look at verses 1-4. Here we see how we can praise, or for what we praise God in relation to his grace. He calls out in Psalm 65, praise is awaiting you, O God in Zion. Here he's being very clear. Which God of all the gods in the nations, of all the gods in the world, which God are we praising? And he doesn't use the covenant name Lord, Yahweh, like you might expect. He uses God here. It is the God in Zion. Here is God in Jerusalem. Here is God in his temple. He is with his people. He is for his people. And so they are praising him. We're gathered in Zion. We are praising the God who is in Zion. There are many gods in the world. Even today, there are many idols, many pursuits. And yet we praise the one true God, the God who is, the God who reigns, the God to whom thanksgiving and praise is due alone. And we read praise here in the New King James. It says praise is awaiting you, O God in Zion. If you're using a different translation, you may see the words praise is due to you, or something like that. And depending on your translation, it'll be something along these two lines. Either praise is awaiting you, or praise is due to you. If the line is to be translated praise is due to you, it depicts why we should praise God. He is worthy of it. Worthy are you to receive honor and glory and riches for all time. And that could very well be the translation. In fact, you'll have the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, along with some other manuscripts that will have that line, "Praise is due to you. You are worthy of praise." But I think the better translation is what we have here in the New King James. "Praise is awaiting you." Or maybe even better yet, "Silence is praise to you." Praise is silence. Here, the picture is that God is so glorious, and he's not just so glorious, but he's been so good to us that if we will really contemplate how he's been good to us, we will be silent. That is, we will have no words. We'll have no ability to articulate how it is that he has been good to us. We will completely lack the words to say. I don't know if you've ever experienced that, where something so good happens to you, something so good, wonderful comes to you, and you're so filled with joy. You know you should say something, but you can't. You're just overwhelmed with emotion. You're overwhelmed. That is its own form of praise, isn't it? That is its own form of joy. To just sit in awe, to be silenced. Praise awaits God. Praise is silent before God. And what is it we see him in awe of God for? It is his grace. We see his grace in that God hears prayer. Oh, you who hear prayer. For God to hear prayer doesn't mean that merely God hears it and then hears it like a child might hear his parent but doesn't really hear his parent. Or like wives, you've called out to your husbands and he heard you but he didn't really heard you. That never happens to you. I know, it never happens to any of us men. My wife's not here. Oh no, she's in the back. Never mind. Don't ask her about that afterwards, if you'll do me a favor. God, when he hears, he listens. And when God hears, he listens and he answers. That's the point. Unlike managers, bosses, spouses, children, political leaders, anyone in the world, the Lord hears. In an age of distraction, God is never distracted. In an age of overstimulation, God is never worn out. You can't tire out the Lord with your prayers. Perhaps you can tire out yourself. Lord, I'm here again. I can't believe I've fallen again. I can't believe I need, I'm sorry. I'm sure I'm annoying you. If someone came to me as often as I come to you, I'm sure I would be annoyed to death. But you, oh God, you hear. In an age of busyness, God is never too busy. He is always ready, willing, desirous to hear our cries, our prayers. He doesn't work on a 9-to-5 schedule. He doesn't have business hours. You'll never get his voicemail. He always hears, and he always answers. We may not like his answers, and his answers may not come in our time frame, but he hears and he answers. We have a hard time believing this, but the psalmist, David here, he believes it. He knows it to be true, and he rejoices in it, that God hears us. Not only does he praise God because he hears prayer, he praises him because he gives the grace of hearing our prayers. He gives the grace of atonement. You see this in verse 3. Iniquities prevail against me. My sin, my guilt, it's winning. It's overcome. It's this great obstacle that I can't get through. My sin, my iniquities, my guilt, my shame, it prevails. It wins. It's crushing. And yet, there is atonement. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. That's remarkable. That's remarkable. The Feast of Booths would have followed within just about a month or so of the Day of Atonement. wherein the people of Israel brought a sacrifice. They, in making that sacrifice, made atonement. The psalmist says, you, O God, you make atonement. Here and now is this recognition that whatever sacrifice we have made for atonement, it's not enough. You, O God, need to. You, O God, have done it. It is the Lord who makes atonement for us. It is Him who is for us. And this climaxes in Jesus Christ, who is that Lamb of God slain for sinners like you and I. He it is who, while our sins are many, His mercy is more. His grace is more than abounding. Where sin abounded, grace abounds all the more, Paul writes in Romans 5:20. And the psalmist, David, is amazed that God would make atonement for him. It's unclear when David makes this psalm in his life. Whether it is before Bathsheba or after. But really, whether it's before or after is of no consequence. His sin would have only increased his amazement and silence before God that God would atone for his sin. Just as we heard in the life of Camille this morning, she recognized that Christ had atoned for her sin. Friends, if you have not trusted in Christ today, I want to point you to the sacrifice of Jesus. God is against us in judgment. Our sins deserve death and judgment of God. In God, in His mercy, He provides a sacrifice that all who trust in Christ may have atonement in Him. That is, our sin is dealt with on the cross. Jesus suffers in our place as that sacrificial lamb. And He's suffering in our place. He bears the wrath of God so that all who trust in Him may be righteous in God's sight because of Him. And atonement is made for them. Friend, would you look to Jesus today? Trust in Him. Atonement has been made in Christ. We do not make it ourselves, and it is not you and me together doing our bit. It is God Himself who makes atonement. That's what David is rejoicing in. And if you're a believer, that should stun you. That God made atonement for you. And how did He make it? David didn't understand this when he wrote this. We understand it now. He makes atonement through His own Son. If that doesn't silence us with amazement, what will? He praises God for His atoning grace. And verse 4, he praises Him for His sovereign grace. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house and of your holy temple. How do we get to be satisfied with all the goodness that flows from the presence of God? Because God is the one who had chosen us. God is the one who has caused us to approach Him, that we may dwell with Him. I wonder if in David's mind he was thinking back to 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel, when God chooses him to be king. 2 Samuel 7, when God makes a covenant with him. And there, in making His covenant with him, he chooses David and David's house, that there will be a king forever on the throne of David, picturing that one king who was to come, Christ Jesus, who even now sits on the throne. And David, humbled and amazed that God would do that for him. Having just been reminded of what God does to sinners in King Saul, what does God do? King Saul rebels against God, fails God, and he is judged. He loses his kingship, loses his house. And David, now new to the throne, God chooses, makes a covenant with him. The scriptures are full of texts like this, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Or 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to what? According to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Whereas John would put it, we love God because he first loved us. David is rooting his ability, his belonging to God, and his ability to draw near to God and to dwell in his presence. He is rooting that not in himself, but solely in God. You did this. You chose me. You have caused me to dwell. Oh God, in your grace, you have acted. You have shown grace to us. That is grace from before time. More than this, he praises God not only for his grace, but in verses 5 to 8, he praises him for his might. He praises the Lord for his might. We see this, verse 5, by awesome deeds in righteousness, you will answer us. That is, you will deliver us. You will help us, O God of our salvation. The Lord answers, he helps us with righteous deeds or awesome deeds of righteousness. By awesome, he doesn't mean the valley girl. That's awesome. It's not what he's talking about, where everything is just awesome. He's talking about, sometimes you might think of awful, terrifying, powerful, mighty deeds. Not just terrifying, powerful, mighty deeds, but you might also think of righteous deeds. Think of the work of God in Egypt, delivering his people from slavery. Terrifying, righteous deeds. Think of God's work in Canaan, fighting for his people. Terrifying, righteous deeds. God, by righteous deeds, by righteous, terrifying, mighty power, delivers, answers his people. More than this, we see in verse 6 that God rules over his creation with his might. You see there, he established the mountains by his strength. Being clothed with power, the mountains, the most solid and strong and indestructible things in all creation. And while other scriptures will rightly talk about nature and forces of nature forming the various mountain ranges and mountains themselves, it is not in any way, the scriptures do not hesitate to credit all of that to God. God is the one who does it. He establishes. There is nothing more firm and fixed and powerful and mighty than those mountains in creation, than mountains. And we are told God is the one who, by his might, he establishes them by his strength, by his might, he himself being clothed with power. Not only does he rule over those mountains, he rules over the rest of creation to the point where he now silences everything. Verse 7, you who still, you silence the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves. Hear God, the chaos of creation. The seas which are uncontrollable, even here in David's time, much more uncontrollable, much more fearful and terrifying than they might be to you and I. Unpredictable, uncontrollable, the seas often represented chaos. And God stills them. You cannot help but think of Jesus silencing and stilling the seas and the waters from the midst of the boat. No wonder his disciples, in seeing him display such might and power, were greatly afraid of him in that moment. He silences the chaos of nature, but not just of nature. You see, he also silences the tumult of the people, the noise of the peoples. Here is God. He is silencing nations and peoples. He is putting down rebellion. He is setting all things right. And so this leads into verse 8. They also who dwell in the farthest parts of this silence extends even to the farthest parts. They are afraid of your signs. So now all that is left is creation singing. You make the outgoing of the morning and evening rejoice. From east to west, all of it now is rejoicing in you. God is the God of grace. He is the God of might. And now we see in verses 9 to 13, he is the God who abundantly provides, generously provides. Verses 9 to 10 tell us, kind of give us the natural means by which God provides. You visit the earth. That is, it's not, don't think of the psalmist envisioning God as distant from creation, distant from us, and then every now and then showing up, doing something, and leaving again. That's not what he's talking about. When he says that the Lord visits us, he's merely describing, the psalmist would want us to understand that God is always present. But when the Lord visits us, that's merely a human way of saying that God is doing a special work of mercy and grace. And here at harvest time, they would have especially seen the mercy and the grace and the abundant provision of God. God visits us. You visit the earth. How do you do it? You water it through rain. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water, and here now he's speaking, envision the farmer out in his fields. He has planted his crops. He has no control over when or how much is going to grow. But we read, you water its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers. It's its growth. The psalmist understands how nature works. He understands how farmers work. He would have been familiar as an David grew up as a shepherd. He was familiar with agriculture. And he sees God's hand in it all. He sees God's hand in it all. More than that, not only does he work through natural means to generously provide, we see the abundance of that provision in verses 11 to 13. Look at verse 12 and 13 first. Speaking of the goodness of God, they drop on the pastures of the wilderness. Here the rain drops on the pastures of the wilderness. And that's not normally what you think of. When you think of the wilderness, you're not thinking of pastures. And here it's as if the rain has turned the driest, rockiest, stoniest, most arid regions, it has turned them into good, lush pasture land now. More than that, and the little hills, they rejoice on every side. There is gladness on every side. The pastures themselves, the valleys are clothed with flocks. The image is so thick is the vegetation that so thick are the abundance of sheep and cattle grazing on the hills that it's as if the land itself has been clothed with white, with the white cloth of sheep. This is an abundant picture. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered with grain. They shout for joy. They also sing. Isn't it interesting? At the beginning of the text, silence is praise to God. But it ends, it's all rejoicing with God. It's shouting, it's singing in praise to God. And then you look at verse 11. This is the abundance here. You crown the year with your goodness. Your paths drip with abundance. All the abundance that you and I experience, all the good things that you and I experience, even the most rich ones that cause us to rejoice and be in awe of God, all of that is like the drippings from the wagon. The image is this. For a farmer to take his, in that time, for a farmer to take his crops to the market, he would have loaded it on a wagon, tied it all down in some way, and then carefully driven so as to make sure as much of what he piled onto the cart made it to market. You don't want to lose anything, right? It's too valuable. But it's as if the wagon of God is so abundant, so overwhelming, that it doesn't matter that the entire pathway of God is just laced with all the drippings, everything that's fallen. And we're just, all the things that amazed us, these are all great. These are just like, these are the leftovers. These are the crumbs. These are the bits that barely warrant our attention. Why? Because God has too much. You don't bother turning back for the crumbs. Why? You've got everything else. That's what he is picturing here. All of creation, when it is most abundant, it's just the drippings from the cart. It's just what's been left behind. It's just the smallest bits. And this leads us to consider one last thing, this little bit of curiosity all through this psalm. Here, this psalm celebrating the God in Zion, the God of Israel. And it is to be sung by the people of Israel gathered there. But this song is not to be restricted only to the people of Israel. Notice in verse 2, O you who hear prayer, to you all Israel will come. That's not what he says. To you all flesh will come. That is, there will be no tribe, no peoples left out, no left unrepresented before the Lord. The grace of God will be displayed to people from every nation, every tribe, and every tongue. We see this again in verse 5. You who are the confidence, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the far-off seas. Even the ends of the earth, God is their hope. He is their confidence. And when God blesses the world, he is not just blessing Israel. Christ will remind us, the Lord causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. So what is all this? How do these notes of international glory and goodness of God to all peoples, how do they fit into a psalm like this to be sung by the people of Israel to their God? I think this psalm is intentionally meant to push the gaze of the people of Israel and all who rejoice in God to not only rejoice in what God has done for them, but to rejoice in what God will do to the ends of the earth. This is psalm that's looking, even as we read it and we rejoice in it, in all that it says, we rejoice in the God of grace, we rejoice in the God who is mighty, we rejoice in the God who is abundantly and generously providing for us. We look at the psalm not only in appreciation for all that God is, but also in anticipation of all that God will do. There is coming a day when all peoples in all places will rejoice in this God. That day, I believe, looking forward to the new heavens, new earth, we see this in Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed there, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. We sing this psalm now, and it gives us words for thanksgiving. It helps us learn what it is to appreciate all that God is and all that he has done. in his grace, in his might, and in his generosity. But this psalm leaves us longing in anticipation of the time when God, when what is described in verses 9 to 13 will always be true. And everything that is painful and hard and wicked and evil and difficult in this life will be made untrue. When we will revel in the presence of God and in the Lamb for all time with people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Why? Because of his grace and because by might he has set things right, silencing the nations, silencing all chaos, delivering us according to his mercy. And so not only do we appreciate the Lord of grace, the Lord of might, the Lord of blessing, we anticipate the day that this psalm points us to. More than that, friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, I would encourage you, proclaim God to be worthy of thanksgiving now. And proclaim his grace, proclaim his might, proclaim his generosity now in anticipation of that final day. That there will be others who watch us this Thanksgiving this week. That they will see our lives and by our words and our anticipation, are we more anticipating the glory and the goodness and more in joy over God, over all that he has done for us in Christ and will do and assures us of in the age to come? Or is our hope that we're going to catch a really good deal this Friday? Let the world see what we rejoice in. Through appreciation, anticipation, and may we proclaim with our lives and with our lips, the God who abundantly blesses. Let's pray. Father in heaven, oh Lord, we need you. Tune our hearts to sing your praise. Tune our hearts to rejoice in your Son. Because of him, we taste of your grace. And through him, all that is wrong will be set right when he comes to reign. Oh, Father, we pray that you would give us joy in our Savior this week. Joy in your grace, joy in your might, joy in your abundant blessing. In Christ's name, oh God, help us to that end. Amen.